Open up to Luke chapter 16. That's where our study is this morning. Luke chapter 16. And if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. One of the ushers will pass one to you. You just raise it high, and then somebody's going to come along and hand you a Bible. We also are going to have the verses on the screens. But if you want a Bible in your hands to make it easier to follow along, go ahead and grab one of those. Last week we learned that we need to use our money shrewdly, which is basically a word that no one knows. Another way of saying it is we need to use our money creatively and opportunistically to benefit others and expand the kingdom of God. And isn't that just everybody's favorite topic? When you come into church and you hear that the sermon's about money, aren't you just excited? You just can't wait to hear what Jesus is going to say or what the pastor's going to say. And that's why I loved passing that off on Chris. He had to teach that message. But really, there was a great teaching in the midst of it that we have money, and we have some of it, you know, at this time in our existence. But there's going to be a day when we die where all the money that we have, it's going to be worth nothing to us anymore. So we've really got to seize this opportunity while we're alive to use it for a higher purpose. And as we finished that study there in the middle of Luke chapter 16, Luke writes that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, were sneering at Jesus. So again, another word we use very, very frequently, just like shrewdness, sneering. You almost get the sense like they're snakes, you know, they're just seething at Jesus, just furious with him. They hate him because of what he's saying, because Luke writes they loved money. And if I'm honest with you, as I'm sitting, you know, under the teaching and the preaching of last weekend, there's a piece of me that sneers at Jesus a little bit too. You know, I want to say I have it all put together, especially as a pastor, as someone who's preaching these messages and is on stage, like, oh, I only use my wealth for kingdom purposes. But to be honest with you, as I listen to the teaching, there's a piece of me that has a protectionism regarding the resources that I have as well. Unfortunately for you and I, Jesus practically like jabs with the beginning of Luke chapter 16, and now he's going to come with the hook. All right, we're not done on this topic of money. And of course, Jesus is doing that metaphorically, because he never hit anyone. But as we dive in a little bit, we're going to find he is going to hit us with some pretty heavy teaching here. So I know you're all excited about this. Let's look here, Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. Jesus tells this story. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is a passage that's filled with Jewish imagery. It's a very, you know, strong story with strong, striking pictures in the midst of it. And again, a lot of it would apply to a Jewish mindset where they would just be picking up on all these details. But you don't have to be Jewish to understand that there's a great reversal of fates that's going on in this particular story that Jesus is telling. As we discover this sense of doom that overcomes this wealthy man when he realizes it's too late for him to change his ways and his use of his wealth. It's a purposefully uncomfortable story. We've got not just money dealt with in this passage, we're also dealing with hell. Everybody's two favorite topics in church, right? It's money supersided with hell this morning. So, you know, we're taking an already unpleasant reality and making it all the more unpleasant. This is like a kid's birthday party, which is already unpleasant as it is, except it's a Chuck E. Cheese, which just takes it to a whole nother level, right? I mean, that's what we're in for this morning. It's food poisoning while at Six Flags. You know, I'm telling you, that's the sermon that you guys are in for this morning. There's no way to avoid it. That's what he's saying here, money and hell. And as Jesus begins his story, he starts with a description of this rich man. It's very short, but it's enough. He says the man is wearing purple. So we got any people representing purple out there today? Kind of, sort of, a very little bit of purple in the room. Very little purple. You know, in that world, purple was seen as sort of an amazing, you know, quality of clothing. It was like designer clothing. This isn't, you know, that store in Seal Beach, Purple Galore. You guys ever seen that store, Purple Galore, on Main Street in Seal Beach? I don't know how they pay the rent for that place selling $10 purple t-shirts, but they do somehow. No, that's not what this is talking about, okay? This is like designer brand, because these dyes would be found in rare snails that would produce the purple and blue coloring. So he's wearing purple, and he's living in luxury every day. That's what Jesus says. He's got an all-comforts-inclusive lifestyle. Now, I know we don't want to consider it, that Jesus might be speaking of a person in the negative that we might have a lot in common with. I know we don't even want to consider it. We get into a teaching like this on money, and we go, you know what? I'm not rich. No one ever thinks they're rich, right? Everybody always thinks there's someone richer than me, so they're actually rich. And Jesus must be speaking about the 1%. You know, we have a lot of anger in our society today about the 1%. But I think, you know, we need to do away with those categories. We need to just look at the experience of this man. He's living with comfort. He's living a luxurious lifestyle. And I think most of us who live here in Orange County can in some way relate to this man. We experience comforts in our lives. I mean, if you think about the intended audience, you've got the Jewish peasant who's listening to Jesus teach. Most of those Jewish peasants would look at your life and my life and say, wow, that's a person who's living in luxury with all their modern conveniences. Forget that. You don't even have to look back 2,000 years to realize that there are probably 6.5 billion people on this earth right now that would love to be living the lifestyle that you and I are living right here in Orange County. So we're in the midst of the story. And as Jesus continues with the story, he contrasts the rich man with this beggar named Lazarus, who's sitting outside the rich man's gate, and he's covered with sores. This poor man, this beggar, is longing to eat the table scraps from the rich man's table. Basically, the trash from the rich man's table would be enough to satisfy his hunger. And we hear that his only company is the dogs, which is easy to imagine. If you've ever visited a third world country, everywhere you look is wild dogs, right? Everybody who's been to a third world country can say, yes, there are dogs everywhere. And so we can picture this scene right here. And what Jesus is saying is the dogs are licking his sores. The dogs are truly his only friends. So these are two unimaginably different realities, unimaginably different worlds right next to each other. And it's hard for us, I think, to step into the reality of the poor man, right? Because we do have so many comforts and luxuries. It's hard for us to step into the world of the 6.5 billion people who don't just enjoy the luxuries of America. It is unimaginable what other people experience. But let's try to imagine for just a few moments. Let's take someone growing up in East Africa. Let's try to picture what it would be like to be a child in East Africa. Well, it turns out you're fortunate to still be alive at the age of 6, because 20% of all children born in East Africa don't even make it to that age. Many of your friends by that point have already died of malaria, dysentery, and malnutrition. If your father and your mother are alive, it's also a little bit of a miracle, because the life expectancy for a male in East Africa is 40 years, and for a woman, it's 42 years. In fact, in a country like Uganda with a population of 20 million, it's estimated there are 1.5 million AIDS orphans in the country because so many of their parents have passed away due to the disease. So here you are. You're a child in East Africa. You're living in a small shack made of sun-baked mud bricks, covered with a corrugated tin roof that leaks whenever it rains. The house is typically one bedroom. You've got no kitchen. You've got a stove outside that you use charcoal to power. And you can buy a bag of charcoal that'll last about a month for $7. The bathroom is an outhouse that all the families sort of share at the end of the street. Your father leaves at 7 o'clock at night and returns at 7 in the morning because he's a guard for a well-to-do family. And your mother leaves at 6:30 in the morning and she's gone all day to be a maid. Together, they make a combined income of $70 a month. $70 a month. That is less that they make every month than my phone bill. And I have a really cheap phone bill. I have T-Mobile. It's the worst phone on planet Earth. I can't even make calls from it. And yet my phone bill is more than this couple makes. Total. You know, they make less than my coffee budget. Now, if you consider I'm a pastor, I drink a lot of coffee, I meet with a lot of people, so, you know, forget that. But they make less than my English Bulldog's prescription dog food costs. I spend more keeping my English Bulldog's skin away from allergies than these people make in a whole month. And it's interesting, the ironies here, you know, the poor man's best friends were the dogs. And sometimes we here in the United States can be better friends to our dogs than to human beings, than to people. It could be easy for me to fall into that temptation. It's madness. It's nearly too much to understand, right? I think sometimes what happens when we get into these places and we hear these stories, we get into this tension of these massive contradictions of these realities, and our mind just sort of shuts down. It's like it can't make sense of all the different experiences of different people and how I'm supposed to juggle that with the experience of my life. So the mind just goes, I can't figure this one out. Done. And I think even worse than that, even more frightening, is that our heart shuts down as well. So let me give us a break for a few moments. Let's continue with Jesus' narrative. It's not much of a break because you guys know where the story's going. As he continues, we find that both the beggar and the rich man die. The rich man has some burial service, but there's nothing spoken of for the poor man. It doesn't matter anymore. Even if there's no one to bury him, there's angels that carry him all the way to Abraham's side, the great father and legendary figure of the Jewish people. The rich man, however, appears in Hades, in hell. He's in a place of torment. He calls to Father Abraham to have pity and send Lazarus to get him just a little bit of water for his tongue. And you see, the rich man is still catching up to the new order of things. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus, like he's still a servant. But Abraham clarifies the new stark change in realities. And he says, look, son, in life, you experienced your good things, and now you're in torment. And Lazarus had his bad things, and he is now comforted. I mean, the facts of the story are pretty chilling in and of themselves. I think it's even more chilling how Abraham speaks to the rich man. He's not even speaking to him harshly. He's not even angry, it sounds like. He refers to him as son. And truly, this is a scandalous message for the Jews that are listening to Jesus teach. Because you got here a son of Abraham. He's Jewish. He's wealthy. He's successful. You can assume that people actually lauded him for his successes because of his economic status. And yet he's in Hades. He's in hell. You see, all Abraham's children, the Jews, were taking for granted their own salvation. They thought, man, I'm in. I've got this heritage. I'm part of the bloodline. I'm part of the family. Surely I'm going to go to heaven if there is a heaven. Sort of similar to a mindset I had when I was in high school. When I was in high school, my brother was in this band that was pretty famous in Arizona. It was called The Format. I don't know if you guys have heard of The Format. The lead singer went on and did, you know, vocals for the band Fun. Okay, you're not tracking with me. It's okay. It was a big deal in Arizona. Not a big deal here. I could live with that. But in high school at age 15, it was a big deal for me because I could just show up at one of my brother's shows. And I could not even be prepared. Like, I didn't even need to be prepared. I could just show up at the door and go, yes, I'm 15, but I know someone. I know someone. I am on the list, you know. I didn't buy a ticket. I didn't even have to think about buying a ticket. I brought 10 people with me. Guess what? I'm on the list. And I would just show up and I could get the backstage pass, you know, the bracelet and everything. And I feel like the rich man sort of has the same mindset. Like, he's coasting through life. He doesn't even need to try. He's on the list. He knows someone, and so he's going to be taken care of. But carrying the Jewish heritage clearly wasn't enough, because one ends up in heaven and one ends up in hell. So why the different fates? We don't even have, you know, details in the story. There's not many details in the story, which is kind of even more frightening as we get into it. We don't even have the detail like the rich man is wicked. Jesus doesn't say he's wicked. Jesus doesn't say he's evil. He doesn't say he's even mean. All we have is Abraham's explanation of good things and bad things. And I think it would be natural to infer, to just, you know, sort of glance over the passage, that, you know, all that's going on here is a simple redistribution of wealth. So it's like all the people who have bad experiences, who are poor in this life, they automatically go to heaven. And all the people who have good experiences and they're comforted and they're rich, they automatically go to hell. I could see how reading this at first glance, you might take away that principle. And then the application would be for all of us just to get rid of all of our money, right? It's like, everybody, hurry up, you know, get rid of all of it. Give it to somebody else so they go to hell, right? I mean, that's sort of the way you interpret it, like, oh, the rich man should give all of his money to the poor man, and then the rich man would be in heaven, and then the poor man would be the one in hell, right? Because he's the wealthy one now. And though the gospel does seem to teach us that wealth can be more of a liability than anything, I do think that's a theme in Jesus' teaching, that if we're wealthy, if we have a lot of money, we can be more prone to thinking we have control and security in and of ourselves. We don't want to be anything but our own God. Like, there's a temptation there, and Jesus warns us about it. But if you look at the passage from last week in Luke chapter 16, Jesus just got done teaching that wealth is a tool. It can actually be utilized for the benefit of others and for the growing of God's kingdom. So wealth in itself isn't an evil thing. And if you possess riches, that doesn't make you automatically deserving of hell. So what's going on? I mean, that's an important crux of the message, right? We want to know, what was the difference maker? Why is this guy in this place? What was his failure if it wasn't his just being rich? Maybe it's not something he did. Maybe it's not something he possessed that caused him to be in Hades. Maybe it's something he didn't do. Maybe it's something he lacked. Maybe the rich man is in hell because of his neglect. If you look closely at the passage, there's an implied reality wherein the rich man has neglected to obey Jesus' teaching at the beginning of Luke chapter 16. He's neglected the use of wealth to benefit his brother who was suffering, his spiritual brother who was suffering. He didn't acknowledge his responsibility to do something to help this man who was right outside his gate. And so there was this chasm that was fixed between these two people that was just as fixed as heaven is from hell. Except it was a chasm in the heart of the rich man. He felt nothing. And it's hard to believe. He's living every day in his comfort. Did he not see Lazarus every day in his experience of suffering? And now there's a great reversal. In life, you could imagine Lazarus's body covered in sores, that it just felt like it was on fire every minute that he was alive. And now the rich man is in Hades. He's in a place of fire and torment. In life, the poor man was longing for just even the scraps to fall from the rich man's table. But now the reversal, look. Now the rich man just wants one drop of water for his tongue. I said he was coasting on his heritage, his Jewish heritage. Oh, he's in the family. He knows someone. He's on the list. Remember what John the Baptist said at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the very beginning of our series. John the Baptist said, God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks, but you're to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So the rich man's failure was he enjoyed the sun and the rain all his live long life, but he never produced any fruit. He lacked love. He shirked his God-given responsibility to Lazarus that could have been the evidence of his repentant heart. Well, here we are. We're living in the 21st century. Many of us are living in luxury. Technology is bringing the masses of the world right to our front door, right outside our gate. In a world of globalization, we think about the 6.5 billion people. We know about their stories. We hear about diseased water. We hear about 65 million refugees at this time in history, about people boiling cardboard boxes to feed their kids as they're experiencing a siege against ISIS in the town of Mosul. All the while, studies estimate that Americans throw away half their food. We Americans throw away half our food, $165 billion worth of food annually. Could we live into this story anymore? Literally, the scraps from our table would be enough to satisfy people all around the world. But many of us are too distracted. We're watching videos of kittens playing pianos on the internet, right? We're listening to our text messages dinging and the phone calls ringing while we're driving somewhere, someplace that's so important, it must be more important than another person. But that's what we say. It's not just busyness or our distracted lifestyles that keep us, I think, from living into a heart of compassion. I think hearing these realities, like I told you earlier, that story of an East African, our mind begins to shut down, right? Oh yeah, the 65 million refugees and $165 billion worth of food, that means nothing to me. I can't figure out what that means for my life. And so our mind just goes, I can't handle these contradictions. And then what's even more dangerous, I said it before, our hearts begin to shut down. And so we find it's not just busyness and distraction. There's a great chasm found in the hearts of men and women in this world today. Because this passage isn't about just a redistribution of wealth. Hey, okay, fine. I'll just give away some money. The real issue is a lack of love. A lack of love. And that's in us. But I know what you'll ask. Because it's the same thing I'll ask. Well, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to help people in this world full of problems when I have so many problems myself? You know, it's not just that I'm busy and distracted. Sure, that's an excuse, but how am I supposed to love people and share with people when I have needs? I need love. You don't know my life. You know, maybe you just had a baby, you know, and you're saying, man, I got problems. I just had a baby. I got massive problems. I got more problems than anyone. I just had a baby. And I understand that disposition from new parents, that you think you have problems. I have way bigger problems than you. I have two children, and then I'm about to have two children born at the same time in a couple weeks. So I'm going to have four children. I have many, many more problems than you do. But you might say, I have no children. I have problems. For someone else, they say, my kids aren't the problem. My kids are fantastic. My problem is my spouse, my marriage. That's my real problem. That's what's really harming me in life. And someone else would say, my problem is I'm not married. Someone says, my problem is I've got too much work to do. And someone else says, my problem is I don't have enough work to do. That's a world full of problems. How are we supposed to manage all of our problems with this call in the scripture? You know, God isn't grandiose in what he's calling us into. You know, he doesn't say in this passage, go fix the 65 million refugee problem. It's a story about two people, one and one. And it's real easy to apply because he just goes, just find the Lazarus. Find the person right outside your gate, right in front of you, who is suffering. Find that one person who needs comforting and share your good things with that one person. Remember what Jesus says in a different place in the Gospels, he says, if you did it for them, you did it for me. I'm just looking for you to do it with the one person that's in front of you. Remember what he says in Luke chapter 14? He says, hey, take those empty seats around your table when you're having a luncheon or a dinner and invite the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame. He just said it two chapters ago. He says, invite those people around your table. Share what you have and watch your problems acquire perspective. When the rich man finds out his fate is sealed, that his neglect has brought judgment upon himself, he wants Abraham to send Lazarus to go warn his brothers, who presumably are also doing very well with their lives. And Abraham's response feels a little bit dismissive when we hear it at first glance. He tells the rich man his brothers can listen to the law and prophets. Listen to the Old Testament teachings. Listen to the law and prophets. It's true, though. What are the Old Testament laws? The two greatest commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. What was the message of the prophets? The prophets weren't fortune tellers. They weren't into a lot of hocus pocus. You know, we have this idea of what prophets are because of the personalities of our modern day. If you read the prophets, most often, they're just these gnarly preachers telling God's people, you've failed to do the two commandments. You've failed to love God, and you failed to love others. That was the majority of their message as well. It's the majority of all the scriptures put together, its central message. So the rich man protests, no, wait a minute. They just need someone to rise from the dead and warn them, and then they will repent. But Abraham isn't buying it. He says, if these guys haven't listened, if they haven't obeyed by this point, then even seeing someone rise from the dead is not going to convince them. This clearly being an allusion to Jesus' resurrection. He says, the law and the prophets are enough. There's enough contained in those words laid out for the careful Jewish learner and observer and disciple to apply everything that they need to do. The failure is not that the brothers don't know enough. The failure is not that the brothers need another revelation or experience. The failure of the brothers is the same as this rich man. It's neglect. Neglect. They're just not doing it. I want to tell you an uncomfortable story. I know you're very comfortable right now as it is, but I want to share with you an uncomfortable story for me. It's about my grandmother. My grandmother was probably the closest relative I had in my extended family. We lived in Arizona, and we didn't travel a lot, and the rest of my family was in Colorado and New York, so we couldn't go to see them, but she would come and live with us for about 3 to 4 months of the year, and she was probably one of the most loving people toward me that I've ever had in my entire life. I mean, just beautiful, loving person. And again, I was closest to her among all my family members. And I went away to college, and I did, you know, the typical college thing. I sort of lost touch with family. I lost touch with my grandmother. I got to the end of my studies, and I moved immediately out here to California. And I started dating what would then, you know, become my wife. And I was pursuing ministry and a role in ministry. And I was going to more graduate work. I was doing more schooling. Very, very busy, right? And still didn't really touch base with my grandmother. And then I got married. And then 4 months into marriage, I was leading this community. And I got a phone call from my grandma one day. And she expressed displeasure with me for the first time in my entire life. And she told me that she was hurt by me. She was hurt that I hadn't kept in contact. She was hurt that I hadn't reached out to her. And that was one of the most difficult things I've ever heard in my entire life. To feel that she was unhappy with me. That I had failed to do something that I was supposed to do, that I should know to do. And it turns out that was my last conversation with her. And she passed away. And the irony, I was in a prayer gathering up early in the morning when I got the phone call. I was busy, right? I was even doing something very spiritual. You see, I had all the excuses in the world. I had a lot of problems. I had a lot of life experiences that kept me busy. I had a lot of priorities. But she wasn't one of the major priorities. I say, oh, if I only had more time. You know, if I only, you know, had these other experiences, if there weren't so many problems, if there weren't so many things going on, but that's not a good excuse. There are no excuses anymore, right? Now that I have perspective, I can see what was most valuable. I can think of about a million things I wouldn't have done. I can think about a million responsibilities I wouldn't let fall by the wayside. I can tell you, I'd give any amount of time, I'd give any amount of money to reverse what's now final, at least on this side of heaven. My failure wasn't that I, you know, wasn't doing anything spiritual. I was doing a lot of spiritual things. I'm preaching sermons. I'm at prayer gatherings. My failure wasn't that I didn't know enough. I'm teaching the scriptures. My failure wasn't that I needed more revelations and experiences. My failure was neglect. I didn't have a heart of intention that was followed up with action. And I don't want us to neglect this. Because it's far too easy to come up with a lot of excuses. It's far too easy to say, man, if I could just hear one more sermon on love, then I'd really be compassionate. Then I'd really be loving. Then I'd really do something for the Lazarus in front of me. If I just had another couple worship songs about God's love and experiencing God's love, then maybe my heart will warm up to the place where I finally do something about it. I put this into action. Oh, if I just have more revelations, if I have more experiences, more feelings, then I'll get to the place where I obey what Jesus has called me to, sermon after sermon after sermon. But maybe sometimes we don't need more teaching. Maybe sometimes we don't need more songs. Maybe sometimes we don't need more revelations or experiences or more time or more money. What we need is a heart with an intention that's paired with action. And so this morning, we're going to end a little bit different. We're not actually going to sing any more songs. And I'm going to stop talking and preaching. I think sometimes we can get confused. The more sermons we hear, we think we're actually becoming more loving. Or the more songs we sing, we think we're actually applying what Jesus is teaching here. But that's not the case. I'll teach again next week. We're going to sing more songs next week, but sometimes we need to realize the problem is not more teaching and more songs and more experiences. Sometimes the problem is the chasm in our own heart that actually shows compassion. Compassion literally means to suffer with. Who are we going to suffer with? So I want to invite you this morning, would you just stand with me? Would you extend your hands to receive this blessing? Heavenly Father, we pray that we wouldn't be neglectful of what you have revealed to us. We pray that we wouldn't miss the message that starts at the beginning of Scripture and goes all the way to the end. We pray that we wouldn't miss this opportunity that we have in this life for these moments to do that which is most vital and important in the eyes of eternity. I pray that we wouldn't fail to love in line with the love that we've received from you, Jesus. And surely your grace covers our sin and our failures, and we cling to that. But we don't use that as an excuse, an escape, to think that's our new heritage. We're just in, we're on the list. We don't need to think about this. No, Jesus, we would never do that. We don't want a chasm in our hearts. We want a love that's overflowing in this community. And Lord, I pray as we're overwhelmed with the needs of this world, that you just identify one, the Lazarus, the one outside the gate, the one right by us in proximity. And maybe they're on the other side of the world, but it's the opportunity that's right in front of us. I pray, Lord, we wouldn't be overwhelmed by how much need there is in the world or how much need we have. I pray we gain perspective by just following what you did, Jesus, knowing that our healing is going to come when we love like you loved. So for some, maybe it's to find an organization reaching in Syria. Maybe it's to adopt a child from East Africa. Maybe it's just to go next door to the neighbor that we know is struggling. Maybe it is to reach out to the family member. Whatever it is, Jesus, identify for each of us that Lazarus. the one who's suffering right in front of us and stir our hearts to a place of love and compassion where we can suffer with them, share our table with them, and become your comfort to them in this life. We thank you for this worthy calling and for opening our eyes to the life that is truly life. We pray we'd seize it by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Bless you.